Well, I've been looking forward to this for some time. I've had some connection with this church through the years, but I've never been here on a Sunday before, and so this is really nice. I've gotten to know many of your missions leadership, and I've known Wade and Scott and various people through the years, and so this is a real delight and a real treasure for me. I want to begin by, of course, expressing appreciation to Wade for the invitation. It's an honor to be entrusted with the Word of God and the focus of a congregation for about a half hour. But I also want to thank you for being a very faithful and consistent missions church. You have supported the Allens for 25 years in Chiang Mai, Thailand, and that is just very rare. The average missionary serves less than 3 years today. More like 18 months to 2 years is the average. 60% of missionaries come home early for preventable reasons. We don't even ask for more than a five-year commitment because it's virtually impossible to get that. And a mission family that stays 25 years in one place, that's a purple unicorn. And if you think you can find another one of those, God bless you. I hope you do. But the way that you have, that doesn't happen if you don't have a church who believes in a mission and who's patient and persistent. And to be in a part of the world that has been slow in many ways, the Buddhist world, there is a hunger there, but there's a challenge there, and the long-term vision you've had and the fruit that it's borne are just commendable. So please, thank you. Thank you. Receive thanks and recognize the significance of what you've done. The Allens just have an extremely great reputation throughout Asia and in the missions community within Churches of Christ. And I'm very, very glad that we're going to have a chance to get to work with David and Michelle in coming years. Well, I do get to travel a good bit. I spent many years as a local preacher pastor working with American churches, and I've always had an interest in mission and been involved with that. But for the last 9 years, working with MRN, I have been able to travel all around the world, and that's not nearly as glamorous as it sounds. It's actually very, very challenging. But there's a lot about being in other countries that I love. I love the different foods and the culture and getting to see what God is doing in different parts of the world, and that's thrilling. But when I am outside the United States, I miss it. And I don't realize how much I love our country until I'm out of it for a while. And it's always so good to come home. You know, there are just things I miss when I'm outside the United States. Number one, free refills. This doesn't happen anywhere else. Really good ice in drinks with free refills. It's just a wonderful thing. In most of the world, they drink out of communion cups. And if you want a refill, they're going to charge you for that, which bothers me. I love being able to drive a really big car on a really, really wide road by myself in traffic. I love that. That's great about America. I can be all by myself, surrounded by still, listening to my music, not having to put up with anybody else, so we don't have to deal with the inconvenience of public transportation. That's what I love about our country. I miss Tex-Mex when I'm out of the country, the world's very best food. You just don't get that in other places. Although I did eat in a Tex-Mex place in Laos one time, but I wouldn't recommend it. There is so much about our country I miss. But you know the one thing I never miss when I'm outside the United States? American news. If I could do one thing to help the spiritual health of American Christians, I would make them turn off the 24-hour news channels. And I would ask you to limit your news intake to no more than 30 minutes a day. Because I think it is destroying the faith and the perspective of our people. American news is a money-generating industry that uses fear to sell advertising. And it is wiring our brains to live in constant anxiety. It's pitting us against one another. It is fracturing our culture, and with internet and news channels where we get to select the little news echo chamber that we want to listen to that reinforces what we believe, and with the algorithms that Facebook and other social media and news organizations come to us by internet, they increasingly select stories that reinforce what we believe and take us just ever more into a fear base and farther into fear and reactivity. And we see how that's playing out in our culture. And what I see as I travel the United States and as I listen to Christians from ocean to ocean in our country, what I see and what I hear is overwhelming fear, confusion, and anxiety in our churches. I see Christians who have been listening to Chicken Little sell advertising and preying on their fears and convincing them that somehow God is not on his throne and we are not okay. And it's really got me concerned. Now, ever since 9/11, it seems like the world's gone crazy. I was at Broadway in Lubbock a few weeks ago, and I taught the college class before worship and asked how many of them were alive when 9/11 happened, and there were like two people in the room whose hand went up. You don't realize that was a while ago, 9/11. College students don't know the world before 9/11, but most of us do. Most of you remember it. And if you remember what it was like between 1989, when the Berlin Wall came down, and 9/11, it was a great time. America was the only surviving superpower. The Cold War was over. We had a sense of optimism. The world was getting better. And it seemed like all of the things that had been in place since Nazism and the rise of communism were kind of done. And it was a free and optimistic world. And then all of a sudden, 9/11 happened. And we woke up to a new reality, a new fear that has been driving us ever since: radical Islamic terrorism. And we have been at war ever since. Wars in Afghanistan, wars in Iraq. 2011, you had the Arab Spring happen, and we've got regimes all around the Mediterranean, North Africa, and the Middle East that the collapse. We've seen revolutions. The Syrian war with over 12 million people displaced just in that one country. Refugees like we've not seen since World War II, the largest humanitarian crisis in any of our living memories. Terrorist attacks all over the world. It seems like almost every week there is some type of terrorist attack or there's some kind of mass shooting. And then it's all of the other things, the reemergence of Russia as a threat. They overtake Crimea, start essentially a civil war in the Ukraine. I've already talked about the Syrian deal, the Russians tampering in our elections, not to mention the constant threat of nuclear threats from North Korea and China reasserting itself on the geopolitical spectrum in a new way. And now we've got stuff going on with Iran. And are we getting into a war with Iran and what's happening with that? And then it's just the constant political upheaval. I really don't want to talk about our president, but you know what I'm talking about. And just what's happening in terms of, it seems like there's a scandal every week, there's a shooting every week, and in the midst of all of this constant fear and bad news and terror, we've got a redefinition of the basic moral foundations of our culture in America going on, things happening that were unimaginable for most of my adult life, with legalization of various kinds of drugs and changing our views and policies with regard to homosexuality and a lot of other issues as well, which are just incredibly disorienting to people who are, you know, anywhere near my age or older. And in the midst of all that, we're being told that the church is in pretty radical decline. And the rise of the nuns, the people who have no religious affiliation, which has doubled in the last decade. Increasingly in our churches, we see older populations and even leaders of our church. If their kids go to church, they don't go to church to the same fellowship, the same Church of Christ, or they're not going to church at all. And there's just this overarching sense of fear, and Christians are panicky, just absolutely panicky. And you can be forgiven, I suppose. We can all be forgiven for wanting to ask God, what in the world are you doing? What happened? Things looked like they were going well, and now it's just going to hell in a handbasket, and if we don't do something, we're going to lose control of this country. And I mean, it's just really scary. And you know that feeling. If you don't have it, you listen to people who have it a lot. Now, I want to suggest to you that that feeling, multiplied a couple of times, is the emotional climate into which Jesus entered the world. That cultural fear, that sense that we're right on the precipice of the end of our culture and society as we've known it, is precisely the world that the Apostle Paul and the early apostles worked in as they began to preach the good news of Jesus. And it's in those kinds of moments of panic and fear, when it seems like the world is falling apart, that God often does his best work. When Jesus burst onto the scene, and when there was a lot of energy around him, all of that messianic fever was coming from a bedrock of fear and anxiety. Israel felt like they were barely hanging on as a culture. They'd been overrun by the Romans. They had foreign stamps and soldiers and seals on absolutely everything. Their own temple was being policed by the Romans. The high priest did not even have control of his vestments. The Roman officials had to loan him his official vestments before he could go and perform a service, and they'd take it back and they would lock it up. They had no control of their own country. They had no control of their own culture, and all it would take would be the wrong amount of political pressure, instability, and Rome would just crush Israel, and they were greatly divided about what they should do about it. And they had the Herodians and the Sadducees who said, you just got to make your peace with the power and adapt to the culture. And you had the Pharisees who saying, no, we've got to go back to the biblical roots and basics and hang on to the pure faith of Scripture. And we've got to hold people to a standard of personal holiness. And then you had the radicals who said, we've got to take up arms. And they began to capture Roman soldiers behind the bushes and slash their throats and engage in acts of terrorism. The zealots, the sicari, the people of the knife. And Jesus had one of those as his disciples. They were deeply divided. And Jesus was killed in a state of cultural fear and anxiety to save the nation, because it looked like he was creating so much instability that the Romans might come and just crush Israel and eliminate them as a people, not just to mention a culture, a people, if something wasn't done. I would take you to John chapter 11, verses 48 and 50 to cite what I'm talking about. This is right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, which you think would make people happy. This is a wonderful sign. Clearly God's involved in this. No, this is politically disastrous. And there's a gathering of the leaders of Israel, and the conversation goes like this. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for one man to die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Yes, he's innocent. It's irrelevant. He's creating religious fervor and nationalism, and he's raising the idea of a messianic king who will come, and this is going to be responded to by Rome by absolutely coming in with an army and crushing us, and that was not an illegitimate fear. It happened in AD 70. They were living in terror, and they were willing to commit an assassination of an innocent man to preserve their nation because they were terrified. Now, people who are students of the brain, doctors, neurologists, will tell you that the part of the brain that has faith, the part of the brain that is creative and does higher order processing, logical, rational types of work, shuts down completely, or virtually shuts down, when the level of fear rises high enough in the human mind. You get enough fear and anxiety bubbling up in a human person, and the brain stem takes over, shuts down cognitive process and belief, and people start responding in either fight, flight, or freeze mode. And that's the world that the gospel took off in. God's people thought, this is a disaster. And even after Jesus was raised from the dead, and the apostles began to preach the message that Jesus is coming, most of God's people thought, this is the end of the world. That's why Saul of Tarsus came up and said, we've got to put a stop to this. This is going to be the end of our people. This will eliminate Israel. Why they're letting Gentiles come into the church. We've got to stop this. We've got to bring an end to this. And so he went on a mass campaign to arrest and persecute and kill Christians until Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. I want you to see that as fearful as we may be in this time, our emotions do not tell us the truth about what's happening in the world. And when we want to look for the moments when God was most active, it was almost always in these moments. God does his best work when things seem most out of control. Despite how things looked to the Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, God was about to transform the world with a salvation that was designed not just for Israel, but for all nations. And Israel's concern for themselves as a nation and the preservation of their nation and their fear over losing their national identity and their national security prevented them from seeing that God was trying to save a whole world. God's agenda and Jesus' message was not about how to make Israel great again. It was about how do we redeem and restore all the world. And despite how things look to a lot of American Christians today, globally, Christianity is doing great. This is a wonderful time to be alive and love Jesus. There has never been a better time to be alive and love Jesus on planet Earth than today. Let me just give you some statistics or some stories. 100 years ago, in the early part of the 20th century, 100 years ago, Africa was less than 10% Christian by any definition of Christianity, less than 10% Christian. It was a Muslim and pagan continent almost completely. Today, half of people who live on the continent of Africa say Jesus is Lord. There will soon be 1 billion Christians in Africa, and by 2025, it will be the most Christian continent on the planet. Africans are now evangelizing Europe, and they are evangelizing the United States. The largest church in Great Britain is a Nigerian church led by a Nigerian pastor. One of the 5 largest churches in New York City is led by a Nigerian missionary and the Redeemer Church. They are coming to our continent to evangelize our people now. In 1948, Mao Zedong, Communist Revolution, took over China. And they did everything they could to obliterate Christianity. They eliminated the institutional presence of Christianity. They confiscated all the church buildings. They confiscated all of the seminaries, all the church schools. Everything the church owned was taken over by the communist government. Any pastor, church leader, bishop who would not swear allegiance to the Communist Party over Jesus was put in prison or killed. It looked like Christianity had been eradicated in China. Now, at that time, 1948, there were about 3 million Christians in China, which was a pimple on an elephant's behind. It was statistically insignificant. Most of those Christians were in Western-looking churches, sponsored for, paid for, and propped up by American or European money. The church went underground, driven underground with nothing but scattered copies of Scripture. And until the 1990s, in the West, we thought Christianity had been eradicated in China. And then, in the mid-90s, when the bamboo curtain lifted and China began to open up to the West, and journalists were able to get in because they were trying to become a business mogul in the world, and we were able to investigate, we found out that Christianity had not gone just underground, it had exploded underground, and there were in the mid-90s somewhere between 60 and 80 million Christians in China. Today, those numbers range an estimate from 120 to 160 million Christians in China. There are more Christians meeting for worship this weekend in China than there will be in the United States. They send more foreign missionaries than Americans do now. Brazil is now one of the world's leading missionary sending countries. South Korea is one of the world's leading missionary sending countries. Ask the Allens. You go anywhere in Southeast Asia, you're going to run into Koreans doing missions. It only takes 200 Koreans to send Korean Christians to send a missionary. It takes over 2,000 American Christians to send a missionary. And that's not counting all the humanitarian impact of the gospel in our lifetimes. education, economic, medical, social justice. I mean, the impact of Christians around the world in the last 50 years is absolutely phenomenal. Christianity is not in decline worldwide. It's the world's fastest growing religion by conversion. Now, the Muslims are having more babies, and so they're growing faster, but that's beginning to taper off as they get education and as they get technology and as they learn about birth control. I mean, that's beginning to change. But Christianity is the world's fastest growing religion by conversion. Now, the difference is that the center of power is no longer in Western Europe and North America. The center of power is in what was called the Global South and in Asia. The church in the West, in our country, is being pruned back. God, the farmer, has come into the vineyard with his pruning knife, and he is cutting off the dead wood of the church in our country. But he's not cutting us off, he's cutting us back. But when you're being cut, all you know is it hurts. But we are being cut back so we can be more fruitful. But God is not done with us. And God is on the move today, just like he was at Pentecost. I was at a missions conference last fall in Orlando because somebody had to go. And I heard Leith Anderson say that if you count globally, on average today, 3,000 people give their life to Jesus every hour of every day around the planet. 3,000 people give their life to Jesus every hour of every day, 365 days a year around the planet. We have Pentecost every hour of every day, just not in one place. In 1900, the beginning of the 20th century, 80% of Christians lived either in Europe or North America. 80% of Christians in Europe or North America. Today, or by 2000, only 37%. Of Christians lived in Europe or North America. Now, some of that is because Europe secularized pretty intensely during that time period, and the church has been in some decline in North America. But the primary reason for that change has been the explosion of Christian faith in the global South, in the sub-Saharan Africa, in Latin America, and in Asia as well. In the U.S., we think the church is in decline, and if you are white, middle-class dominant culture, yeah, it is in decline. But among people of color and among immigrants, the gospel is actually growing. We are living in a golden era of the mission of God. And somehow, because we're only paying attention to ourselves, we're missing it and living in panic. I believe God is going to reclaim Europe through refugees and immigrants. I think God is going to reclaim North America through refugees and immigrants. And we can be a part of that, or we can oppose it. Now, there are two reasons primarily why the church is growing so well around the world. Number one, churches like this one sacrifice to send the gospel around the world, and we're faithful. But the more important reason is God's not dead. He is still active. He's still on the move today. He's not in retirement. He's not even taking some time off. And God is calling us to join his mission locally and globally. And while the majority world, what we used to call the third world, the majority world has 70% of the world's Christians, they only have 17% of the church's money. There is still a role for us to play, but we need to be wise about it. And the U.S. has far more money to share, but we also have leadership training, education, medical, technical, engineering, and a variety of other skills that are needed around the world that can accelerate what's happening if we work in partnership with local leaders and if we concentrate on taking the gospel to unreached people groups. We need to stay engaged in global mission, not just for the benefit that we can provide to other countries, but also for the research and development of what we can learn here. If you really want to learn how to reach the people in this country, maybe we ought to start studying what God is doing in countries where the gospel is growing rapidly. And bringing in somebody who is an expert but is not a part of something that is rapidly growing and dynamic may not make as much sense as bringing somebody from outside the country who's been a part of something that is amazingly dynamic and growing. We need to learn from the global world, not act like we are experts to the global world. And if you ask, what are the primary things God is doing in the world today to reshape the planet? If you ask, what are the major trends that what God is doing? I would mention three that stand out. And the first is urbanization. The world is moving to the city. For the first time in 2005, over half of the world's population lived in cities. Now, historically, that is just phenomenally strange. For almost all of human history, people have primarily lived in the country and been rural. But we are urbanizing very rapidly. By 2050, 70% of the world's population will likely be living in cities. Second major trend reshaping the planet is immigration. There are more people living outside their home country today than at any time in history. There are over 200 million people who are moving today from one country to another. 200 million. 12 million Syrians alone, I said, have been displaced, over half of their country. 720 million people have settled outside their home country. 43 million people residing in the United States are foreign-born, and 74% of those people are Christians. Do you hear that? 43 million residents in the United States were not born in this country, but 74% of those are Christian. Immigration is reshaping the world, and everywhere you go, you will see real ethnic diversity, with the possible exceptions of Japan and South Korea, who are really not very welcoming to outsiders at all, but almost everywhere else you go in the world, you're going to see incredible diversity. And then the third transformation, the third trend that's transforming everything is technology. We now have instant global communication. We have cheap travel. You know how the Arab Spring started all those revolutions that toppled Mubarak in Egypt and the powers in Tunisia and Syria? It was people with smartphones taking videos and pictures of oppressive government practices, putting them up on Facebook and Twitter, and organizing. Technology is transforming everything. We can communicate with people all over the world in ways you never have before. And all of these trends are affecting us here in the United States. Certainly here in Texas, we call it globalization. Let me just give you some numbers about this. Now, these numbers are pre-Trump, so they may have changed a little bit in the last couple of years. But until 2 years ago, 400 people a day moved to Dallas-Fort Worth. 400 people moved to DFW every day, and 70% of them were foreign-born. DFW's foreign-born population grew by 552% in the last decade. 46% of the people who live in Houston speak a language other than English at home. If you have not spent time in Houston and driven around that city, you will not recognize it. It is incredibly diverse, culturally and racially. 45% of the growth in Texas from 2000 to 2013 was foreign-born. 27% of households in Texas speak a language other than English at home. 1 in 4 Texans is Latino or Asian. In Texas, the number one country we get immigrants from is Mexico. Number 2, India. Number 3, Vietnam. Disorienting forces are creating diverse people in cities all over the world, and certainly here, and it scares us. We feel like we're losing control of our culture. I understand that. I really do. I resonate with that. It brings problems. It brings challenges. It's dividing us in a lot of ways. It's creating a whole lot of fear. But here's the question I think we should be asking. Who's doing this? Do you think God is looking down at heaven and going, uh-oh, I didn't see that happening? What are we going to do now? Do you remember what Gamaliel said when the Sanhedrin met to talk about what to do about Peter and John? What if this is from the Lord and we end up fighting him? Because if this is not of the Lord, it'll disappear. But if this is of the Lord, we don't want to end up on the wrong side of this one. What if God is not surprised? What if this is part of his plan? What if God is collecting people from all over the world into the cities of the world and giving us the technology to reach the entire world in one generation? And if God is doing this, I don't want to fight him. And as uncomfortable as this is, globalization is not the enemy of the church. It's the greatest opportunity the church has ever had. Global missions is now possible virtually everywhere. Our son, our number two child, is a missionary in the Bronx, New York City. He's the only white guy for many, many blocks. People assume he's Albanian. They ask him, "What are you?" And they mean, "What is your country of origin?" When he tells them he's from Texas, they don't believe him. In the Bronx, every neighborhood is a different country. And they are making disciples of Jesus at the crossroads of the world in New York City, and they are seeing churches being planted in other countries from Bible studies that are happening in McDonald's in the Bronx. Because people who are coming to Jesus are sending money back to their home country, because every immigrant supports on average 15 people in their home country, and with that money comes credibility. And with that credibility comes the opportunity for the gospel to go back through those lines of communication into those home countries. You can evangelize the world from any city in the United States, or almost any city in the world today. That's never been possible before. It's absolutely astonishing. We can reach almost any country today. The best opportunity to reach India is probably from Indians who live here. You know, I had to cross through three countries and show my passport twice just to get here from Fort Worth today. I did. It's crazy. We got to get over the myth of salt water that says you don't do mission until you cross an ocean. And there is no such thing as transformation by aviation. Getting on an airplane will not turn you into a missionary. The greatest opportunity in our lifetimes is available because God is bringing the world to us. And what happens here goes back to their home country. We've just never had a moment like this. Now, the other great thing that the church is missing on is the opening up of the Muslim world to Christ. I know the bad news. I know about the war and the terror and all of that. But remember, God does his best work when things seem out of control. For the 1,400 years of Islam, the Muslim world has essentially been immune to the gospel. There's just virtually no meaningful impact for 1,400 years. In the first 1,300 years of Islam, it was just statistically insignificant. From the year 600 to the year 1900, in that 1,300-year period of time, we only know of two movements to Christ that produced as many as 100 churches or 1,000 disciples of Jesus in any people group, only twice in 1,300 years. In the 20th century, from 1900 to 2000, in that 100 years, we know of 11 different times and places where there was a movement to Jesus that produced as many as 1,000 Christians or 100 churches in any people group. A little better in the 20th century. But from 2000 to 2012, there were 69 movements to Christ in the Muslim world. 69 in 13 years, and it's accelerated dramatically since 2012. The country in the world today that has the fastest growing population is Iran. 12% annual growth rate. In 1979, there were only 500 Christians in the whole country of Iran. Today, there may be as many as 600,000 or 700,000 followers of Jesus in Iran, and there's more hunger there. Now, if you go on and you watch Sat7, which is Christian broadcasting, they satellite beam Christian broadcasting into Iran. If you watch that channel and you call the phone number at the end, and you, as soon as you hang up the phone, you'll get a call from the government telling you if you ever call that number again, you'll be in prison. They are imprisoning people, they are beheading people in Iran for coming to Christ, and still yet it is the country that has the fastest growing population. There's been a massive opening up of the gospel to the Muslim world in the last 14 years. This massive migration of Muslim people from Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and Syria and other parts of the world and North Africa into Europe, they are coming, telling stories of visions and dreams of Jesus. 4 out of 7 Muslims that come into Europe as refugees report having had visions and dreams of Jesus along the way. Been over 3 million Muslim refugees who have come through Greece, a nation of only 11 million. They are coming to a part of the world with religious freedom. And yet to this day, only 86% of Muslims have never met a Christian. 86% of Muslims have never met a Christian. 1.8 billion people, and 86% of them know access to the gospel, and yet now they are beginning to flow in to Europe. ISIS, the war on terror, all of the wars and the terrorist activity are convincing a lot of Muslims that if this is what Islam is about, they need something else. I can't tell you how many Muslims that I have talked to in Europe and in North Africa who've told me that I can no longer follow Muhammad because I cannot believe that that is God. We need a God of peace, not a God of war. 2016, we sent one of our staff members to a Muslim evangelism conference in the Mediterranean on an island. And a brother got up to give his report from Morocco, and he began his report this way: I thank God for ISIS because they're making it possible for my people to learn about Jesus. More Muslims have come to Christ in the last 15 years alone than the preceding 1,400 years combined. God is doing something amazing. Is it on the news? No, it is not. But I'm telling you, it's real. God is doing amazing things. He is bringing people from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue together to form one new people who will comprise the new heaven and the new earth. And I love that vision in Revelation at the end of chapter 21 and chapter 22. When the new Jerusalem descends and all the saved from every nation are gathered together in the new Jerusalem, and it says the kings of the earth bring the treasures of their nation into the new Jerusalem, where the tree of life gives forth its fruit for the healing of the nations. The treasures of every nation on the earth are put on display. We don't lose our national identity. We bring it in to display the incredible greatness of the grace of God revealed in the beauty and the artistry of every nation, and God wants to preserve all of it, and He will preserve all of it. He doesn't want any nation, any people group not represented. I love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He Himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." 2 years ago, when I was in Athens, I was visiting with a new brother in Christ. His name was Abdul. He was from Afghanistan. He was trained as a fighter, as a mechanic to work on fighter planes for the Soviets back when they were in Afghanistan. He told me, he said, "I was a Muslim, my father was a Muslim, his father was a Muslim, his father was a Muslim," going back over 1,000 years. He said, "Allah was far away and we could not know Him, but now Jesus is right here." He said, "We used to be enemies. We were two, but now in Jesus we are one." God wants to take the people that we think are our enemies and make them our brothers and our sisters. And whether they become our brothers and sisters or not, Jesus commands us to love them because we are to love our brothers and we are to love our enemies. Let's tell you a couple quick stories before I finish. Sarah, met her in Greece. She is from a little town in Syria that you may have heard of. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons in the Syrian war. She came to Greece with her two daughters and her mother-in-law, and she became a Christian. And when she became a Christian, her mother-in-law took her two daughters and illegally crossed the border out of Greece and took them somewhere else into Europe so that she would not be able to contaminate them with her new faith in Jesus. And Sarah has lost absolutely everything, but God had become everything to her, and Jesus had become everything to her, and she was one of the worship leaders in this little church in Greece, and she would welcome the refugees who would come, and she would sing Christian songs and lead them in Christian songs in Arabic. And she was just this incredibly vibrant personality. And my wife asked her, "Sarah, how can you do this?" By the way, she's from Damascus. That fell out of my head. But I said, "Sarah, how can you do this?" And she said, "Well, I could lay in my bed and cry all day. But," she said, "I decide to get up every day and put on my makeup and go greet people in the name of Jesus because the joy of the Lord is my strength and worship is my therapy." Kostra, A young man that we met spent 6 months in prison when he became a Christian in Iran. Four of his best friends were beheaded, but his father was a military officer and had some political pull, and he was able to get out of the jail, but he had to leave the country. And he and his fiancée, who had come to Jesus and was my translator, became some of our very best friends. And it's amazing what God is doing in the lives of people like this around the world. Don't listen to the bad news. God is on the move. So as we wrap up, let me just ask you, how can we join what God is doing? Let me give you four things real quick. Number one, don't let politicians play your fears and cause you to lose your heart for God's world. Continue to invest globally. Number two, commit to pray globally. Pray for persecuted believers around the world. Pray for the workers on the ground who are taking the gospel behind the lines into dangerous places and into the unreached people groups of the world. Pray for the workers on the front lines. If you want to be involved and know more about what's happening with the Muslim world, you can go to medrim.org, which is a website we've set up, and get a monthly email about that. But however you do that, pray, because the work of God is driven by prayer. Third, ask God if he's calling you to go. Ask God if he's calling you to go. Short term, midterm, long term, ask God what he's asking you to do and be willing to hear an answer that may not make your life easier. And fourth, start right here. You are going to run into people today, most likely, who come from another country. A few years ago, I walked into a computer repair shop. I had a hard external hard drive I needed fixed, and I ran into a guy whose name is Mansoor. He was from Afghanistan. He was a translator for the U.S. Army. I just befriended him, got to know him, and I just asked him, what is it like for you being in this country? Do people like you? He said, no, people don't like me because I am Muslim. And I said, well, welcome to our country. As a follower of Jesus, I just want you to know how glad I am that you're here, and I'd like to be your friend. And he's like, oh, you're my first American friend. And we got to be very good friends. He hates guacamole, does not like Tex-Mex food at all. But he was so eager to form a friendship. It's just so easy. Our daughter, our youngest daughter, who's still in high school, we have one that's much younger than the other two. Two of her best friends are Muslims. One is from Sudan. Another one is from Iraq. They are so eager to have spiritual conversations with her because that's part of their world. But most people won't talk to them about matters of faith. They've been in our home. They are sweet and precious girls who are questioning their faith and eager to talk. It's so easy. They're everywhere. The convenience store. If you want to go get your nails done, almost certainly there's going to be somebody from Vietnam there. These are not landscape. These are people. These are not machines. They're people. Get to know them. Form relationships. You never know what God can do through a friendship. Start the conversation here. So despite how disorienting the news is, despite how much fear there is in the church, I'm here to tell you it's a great time to be alive and love Jesus. God's redeeming people from every race, tribe, and tongue, and he's given us the opportunity to join and be a part of this. God just wants us to stop being afraid. Trust he's still in charge. Join his mission. What did Jesus say over and over again to his disciples? What do the angels almost always say when they appear to people in the Bible? Don't be afraid. God is on his throne.